I finished a four-part series last week titled, Are You a Faithful Servant of Jesus Christ? So I went to prayer this week, what the Lord had had me to teach today, especially in light of all the believers who have contracted COVID recently in our church and even in our sister churches and beyond, of whom I'm deeply concerned, especially those who ended up in the hospital. And as I prayed, I thought, Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 18 through 39, would be an excellent passage to give us all a divine perspective in the trials we are facing. But then as I started working on my first message, I thought, wow, this is so needed truth. This is such divine perspective on a number of issues and trials we are facing as a church. This chapter hits on so much, and there's no way that I will do justice to this passage nor make the applications that are needed if I race through these verses in 1 week. Why not take our time and really dig into the Word of God together? Now, for some of you, this is going to be new instruction. If you are a more immature believer in Christ who hasn't heard a lot of the Word of God. But it's truth that you need to know if you're going to walk by faith in the trials and sufferings of life. And if you're not presently going through a trial, you're either just coming out of one or you're just about to go into another one. So you need these truths. For others of you, this will be review. But very needed to apply in your present trials, because you need these truths on the launching pad of your thinking so that these truths can move you from the blackboard of your mind to the blacktop of your life by way of application. Still others of you may have heard these truths before, but I want to do what Peter said, to stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you, especially if you want to be used by the Lord to help others in this time of need, by communicating a divine perspective and reminding them of great and precious promises in the trials that they're going through and what the Lord has taught you through yours. And if you're watching today and you're still not sure you've been saved by the grace of God through faith alone, in Christ alone, my prayer is that through this series you would understand how God wants to change your eternal destiny from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then, having been saved, to remind you he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you in time and throughout all eternity. And may I suggest that later today, or perhaps tomorrow, you write down these truths in the back of your Bibles, in the blank pages, or put them on your tablet or your cell phone, somewhere where you can access them, somewhere where you can refer to them, to use them in your own life or to share these truths with others at a later time. So the title of this series is From Present Suffering to Future Glory. And you see, that's what Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 is all about. And as we move through Romans 8, we'll see today the need to be embracing God's perspective on suffering and glory. Then next, embracing next week God's power and addressing perplexing factors in prayer. Because prayer is so significant at this time, and it's powerful, but there are some perplexing things about it. And then we're going to be embracing God's promises of Romans 8, 28 through 34. And if that doesn't encourage your heart, we'll end by embracing God's perpetual love for you and me, as knowing and nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, the way you embrace these truths is by first of all knowing them. That's where Bible study comes in. And then believing them. Just like you believed the gospel when you were saved. When you heard that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, that it was finished, there was nothing left for you to do but put your faith in him alone, and you made that decision to stake your eternal destiny on the truth of God's word and put your faith in Christ alone, not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ, period. And having been born again and becoming a child of God, God now wants to have fellowship with you every day. He wants you to grow. He wants to use you by his grace to minister to others. But he has to teach you now to live the Christian life the very same way you got saved, admitting you can't, but he can, admitting your insufficiency, but his sufficiency, and turning from reliance on self to reliance on Christ and him alone. But this involves the intake of the Word of God. And so here in our first study in this series on present suffering and future glory, we want to embrace God's perspective on these very issues. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 8 if you're not there already. Romans chapter 8. And again, we begin in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are now worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now it's been said that a text without a context is a pretext, and it's easy to be guilty of twisting or distorting the Word of God if you're not mindful of the context of a verse. So let's just pause and observe the outline of the book of Romans for a moment. Key verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, the book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God. It begins with that introduction. It then moves to sin and condemnation and how we do not have that righteousness. How we are sinners. Whether we are on the immoral lane, the moral lane, or the religious lane, we're on the broad road that leads to hell, and we are condemned before a holy God. And yet, he had Jesus Christ come and die for us. He will declare us righteous by his grace the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then he will place us into union with Christ. He will give us eternal security. We'll be co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen so we can reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and present or yield ourselves to the Lord and learn to walk by faith, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Spirit of God. And all of this anticipates the day in which we will go home to be with him in glory, salvation and glorification, which is the context of these verses. Paul will go on in Romans 9 through 11 to talk about sovereignty and vindication and how one day all Israel will be saved nationally as God does keep his promises, whether it's to Israel or to the church. And then the book ends with some admonitions and exhortations to service and how the righteousness of God relates to all of life. And so what we're looking again here is in this section right here. And keep in mind, he's talking to believers who have already been saved from the penalty of sin. They're living right now in anticipation of one day being saved from the presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. And he's talking about present suffering and future glory. Now keep in mind, it's been said that life is 90% perspective, 10% circumstances. But the truth is really that life is 100% perspective. In spite of your circumstance, in spite of your trials, in spite of your sufferings, as you walk by faith, you can respond to the Lord instead of react after your flesh. And that's why Paul begins in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 with addressing suffering. And in doing so, he addresses your thinking or your perspective. He says, "For I consider," logizomai. It means to reckon, to calculate, to add up the facts and arrive at a right conclusion or perspective. It's very similar to hegeomai, which we looked at in James 1 last Wednesday night. It reminds us of having a divine viewpoint versus a human viewpoint on life, on death, on suffering. Otherwise, we'll walk by sight or we'll go by our feelings, and feelings do not think. But as we will see from this passage, knowing these truths are designed for a practical reason to flood our hearts with comfort in the meantime and hope for the future. For I consider that the sufferings, the pathemos, and notice it's plural. It's not talking about one kind of suffering. It's various sufferings over time in a variety of ways. As we think of the afflictions, the tribulations, the hardships, the trials of life. In life, there is much suffering, some deserved, which we bring on ourselves, much that's undeserved. And that's why it's even hard to read the news, is it not? As you see the direction of our country, as you see the suffering, as you see the overt sin, as you see people being violated and such. And that's why you are much better off reading your Bibles than reading the news. Now, what sufferings is he talking about? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, literally the now time, the nasty now and now, he's not talking about the sweet by and by, where there will be no trials, and there will be no suffering, and there will be no sorrow, and there will be no tears, and there will be no crying. For the former things will have passed away. The Bible speaks to us right where we live today because God cares about you and me, and he wants to give us a perspective in our sufferings and our future glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. He's saying, in essence, you know, when I weigh out the present sufferings and I weigh out the future glory, the scales go whoosh. The future glory is so incomparable to the present suffering, though that doesn't mean the suffering isn't real. It doesn't mean it's not painful. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. They call them trials for a reason. But as you weigh out your home in heaven, as you weigh out a new glorified body, as you weigh out one day the curse will be reversed on the earth, as you weigh out the new heavens and new earth, which we studied here a couple weeks ago in Revelation 21 and 22, it doesn't begin to compare with the sufferings we're presently going through. With the glory which shall be revealed, disclosed, and opened up to us in us. Might be translated to us. There's some discussion about this. It will be revealed in us by way of getting a new glorified body, but it also will be revealed to us as we think of God making all things new. And so, Paul is saying, for I have come to the divine viewpoint conclusion, and I want you to do the same, that the many sufferings of this present time or lifetime are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, and it's going to be revealed in the future in or to us. Now, suffering is the lot of men, including believers. And someone has said the school of suffering graduates rare scholars. Another person says, well, it is but a little while and he will appear to answer all inquiries and to wipe away all tears. I would not wish then to be of those who have none to wipe away, would you? And that is why someone has wisely said, look at your circumstances and you'll be distressed. Look at yourself and you'll become depressed. Look to the Lord and you will be blessed. You see, what is assumed through all of this is that believers, like unbelievers, experience suffering. But we do so knowing where we're going to spend eternity. We do so knowing the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We do so knowing we've been saved by His grace and the best is yet to come. We read in Romans 8, if you look at verse 17, and if children, which indeed we are, then heirs, which indeed we are, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer, and indeed we do, with Him, that we may also be glorified together, and indeed we will. You see, what's assumed is suffering. Now, this is unlike the false prosperity gospel preachers around the world that appeal to the flesh to claim health and wealth in Jesus' name, which just is not true. It's so unbiblical. And what's ironic is if you look at their obituaries, most of them die of cancer instead of apparently healing themselves. What we learn from verse 18, dear saints, is that this life is in stark contrast to the next. First the suffering, then the glory. Now the cross, later the crown. Now the agony, later the ecstasy. Now the pain, later the paradise. But why are there sufferings in the present time? Why do you and I face a barrage of trials in our life? Why do you need to grasp these truths if you are going to triumph over tragedy? Permit me to give you a fairly quick number of reasons for suffering or objectives that God has in the trials you face in life and perhaps are facing right now. You ready? Number one, why are there sufferings and trials in the world? The answer is, first and foremost, original sin. While you're in Romans, go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In a section that's going to compare Adam to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, namely Adam, sin entered the world, and what's the bed partner to sin? And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice there is a relationship between this one man's sin and death spreading to all. For we know in the original creation, God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. That's Genesis chapter 1. But when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see that what was very good is no longer very good. What is the difference? It's the fall. It's when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and then God pronounced appropriate curses and punishment upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man, and upon all of creation. So that Adam's one act caused first spiritual death, eventually eternal death, and would lead to, physical death, and would lead to eternal death if one dies without Christ and without salvation. So the number one reason why people suffer is undeserved suffering. It's called original sin. Not that we would have made a better choice than he did, but because of Adam's sin and the effects of the curse. Now that leads us to reason number two, namely others' sins. And while you're in Romans, go back to chapter 1. Now in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we see that God's wrath has been revealed. God's active wrath is against all unrighteousness ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because everyone has truth. But when you suppress that truth and you replace it with the lie, inevitably it shows itself in idolatry. Inevitably it shows itself in immorality. Inevitably it has great damaging and destructive effects. And Romans 1, dear friends, describe the United States of America right now. You read Romans 1 and you can attach verses to headlines in the news. And it's because we have turned away from God, we have turned away from the Word of God, and we've replaced it with our own thinking. As Satan has a diabolical plan, the mystery of iniquity, which is already at work, moving everything away from God, attacking divine institutions, undermining the truth of Scripture, and moving everything eventually to a one-world government headed up by the Antichrist himself. But as we think of other sins, and there are many that could be mentioned, let's pick it up in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, one that no longer embraces or understands divine norms and standards, to do those things which are not fitting, they're not appropriate, they're not right. What kind of things? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, vile and proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And notice it's not even a complete list. It's like he had to stop somewhere. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, as God is holy and he is righteous and he judges sin, that those who practice such things are deserving of what? Of death. They not only do the same, but they approve. They heartily approve. They amen, as it were, those who practice them and say, you're right, keep doing it. And be proud about it even. And you see, as you look at these various sins that are mentioned, you will observe that while all of these sins are first and foremost against God, many of them are also sins against mankind. And that's why even in the Ten Commandments, as it were, the first four related to God, but the next six relates to how we address other people. Honor who? Your father and mother. You should not kill who? Others. You shall not commit adultery with who? Someone else who's not your spouse. You shall not steal what? Something that belongs to someone else. You shall not bear false witness against who? Against your neighbor. You shall not covet what? Your neighbor's goods. These are sins against God and others. And we get victimized by other sinners. And we've been guilty of sinning against others too. And therefore, we cause or we have coming to us suffering imposed by others or ourselves. Which leads us to number three. Not only are there sufferings and trials due to original sin and other sins, but sometimes it's due to our own sins. Our own sins. When you point the finger at someone else, remember three fingers point back at you and say, guilty, guilty, guilty. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's why Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Do you really expect to sow a carnal seed and reap a spiritual fruit? It isn't going to happen. And if you know your Bible, you know that your sin nature and your own unbelief are your greatest problems, not your spouse, not your boss, not your children, or anyone else. And you're starting to mature when you quit blaming everyone else for your problems, because due to the fall, rebellion became a principle in the heart of man. You have a sin nature. That is a natural rebellion against God and his ways. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And only the Lord really knows it. We don't even know the depths of our own depravity. My pastor used to say that when you see a little bit of sin in your life, that's just the slippage from the maggots coming out of the can. That's why even regarding believers, Peter writes, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Because sometimes we bring on our own suffering due to our own sins. And when that's the case, that's deserved suffering that you brought on yourself, while you also brought reproach on the name and the testimony of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we suffer and we have trials in the world due to Satan. To Satan. And you know the story of Job. You know that the Bible is very clear that Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and you touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to his face. And you know what? God permitted this to happen. You see, while God is sovereign, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is some divine decree of God. He does permit sin to take its course. He does permit evil in this world for the present time. But are we truly to say that the woman who was raped last night, that was the perfect will of God? Of course not. He permitted it, and we'll see why in a little while. He permits sin. But that wasn't his perfect will. He is not that kind of God. But Satan at times is behind things. We can't use the old Jimmy Walker quote, the devil made me do it, because that isn't always true. But it is true at times. The devil and his demons are behind the scenes, and Job did not even know what was going on, but he experienced suffering due to Satan. Not only on his things, as it were, touch all that he has, but eventually on his body as well. Now, as I think of this, we know that Satan uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage, especially religious bondage. And yet here's a great passage my son Ian reminded me of this week. It's found in Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. It says, praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Ian said he looked up the Hebrew words for sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, and Adonai emphasizes two key aspects of God's nature. One, the master's right of implicit obedience from us. And two, the servant's right to direction in service. In other words, God is in control. And faith yields to the Lord and recognizes that we should trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge him and he will direct our path. And from the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Like the woman who wanted to go to Israel in September of 2001. And everyone in her company said, don't do it, it's very dangerous over there. And she felt compelled to go, and she went, and instead everyone in her company died in 9/11 when that jet hit the Twin Towers. And yet her life was spared. For you see, ultimately our times are in the Lord's hands. And we know that Satan is behind the persecution of Christians. And in fact, another reason why they're suffering in trials in the world is suffering for the Savior from the world. And I say that because Philippians 1:29 reminds us that it's given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. In other words, we're blessed and it's a privilege to do that. And our Lord warned his disciples during the upper room discourse to expect suffering, hostility, and opposition from the world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you see, the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The world is under the control of Satan, as it were. And in fact, as we think of even persecution around the world, whether it be in India from Hindus, or many Christians from Muslims, or in Nigeria from Boko Haram, or a bomb blast at a church in Sri Lanka, or the underground churches in Iran and China, which apparently are really flourishing under that persecution. We know that persecution is rampant. In fact, according to Open Doors, in just the last year, there have been 340 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution and discrimination. 4,761 Christians killed for their faith. 4,488 churches and other Christian buildings attacked. 4,277 believers detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. And by the way, believers, we are not exempt in the United States of America of coming persecution. And very likely things are going to get worse if we continue down the road we are. And that's why you need the Word of God cemented in your thinking. And that's why you need to be training your children how to think biblically and hiding God's Word in their heart. Otherwise, what if your Bible goes away? Will you have it in your heart to utilize it? Will they have it? You know, again, parents make sure their kids learn this sport or this study and such, but are they learning the Word of God that can help them eternally? Because there is suffering for the Savior from the world. A sixth reason why they're suffering in trials is what we can just call God's sovereign purposes. And by that, we don't know sometimes exactly why things happen the way they do. God doesn't tell us that. Like why God took home my pastor, Leonard Radke, at the age of 52. Why? I don't know. Except his work on earth was finished, and Jesus doeth all things well. Or why my sister-in-law, Jeannie Radke, died in a car accident at the age of 42, leaving 8 children at home. I don't know why. Exactly. In contrast to myself, who totaled my car last October in South Dakota, yet Bert and I walked away unscathed as God still had a plan for our lives. Or why God took home to glory Cindy Wiley in her early 40s due to a rare form of cancer, while allowing others to survive cancer and live for many more years. I don't know why, except God's sovereign purposes. Or why even Tom Stegall has ended up in the ICU with COVID, especially when before our conference, no one at DBC had COVID. And we all knew the risk, just like the 7,000 plus that jammed into Amsoil Arena last night to watch the UMD Bulldogs hockey team beat again the Minnesota Gophers. And Tom was totally in favor of having the conference like the rest of. And several people contracted COVID from the conference, whether vaccinated or not, primarily from DBC, but not entirely, with some not entirely out of the woods yet, though most making improvements, great or small, every day. Why? Well, we live under the curse. And at times, God is working out his sovereign purposes. And he has a personal plan for our lives. You know, think of Acts chapter 12, where earlier in the chapter, James gets beheaded by Herod for his faith. And later in the chapter, Peter gets released from prison and survives, coupled with the prayers of the saints. Why did he allow James to die then and Peter not to? All we can say is, God never asked us to be all-knowing. He asked us to trust him. And that's what we must do. And even when you think of the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph, that incredible story where he was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, while he resisted the seductive appeals of Mrs. Potiphar and then was falsely blamed, end up in jail. and then languished for 2 years longer than he should have. And yet, while I'm sure he got discouraged at times, he was able to keep going back to the fact that God was in control, that God had a plan, so that in Genesis 45, this is what he says. When he meets his brothers finally after years of separation. But now do not therefore be angry, grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. They were guilty, but he saw a bigger picture. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives from by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, bigger picture, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You see, but God is the game changer again. Are we seeing beyond the circumstances to God that he is either directing or permitting what's going on in our lives, that he, his grace is sufficient, he's working out his plan. Even he was able to say later on in Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And that's why when you factor in God, your perspective changes. Again, look at your circumstances, you'll be distressed. Look at yourself, you'll become depressed. Look at and to the Lord and you'll be blessed. If he can save you from a hell you deserved to a heaven you don't, he can certainly undertake for you in the meantime, and no one and nothing will separate you from his love. A seventh reason there are sufferings and trials in the world are because of God's loving discipline toward his children. And go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 at this time. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, believers still sin, and when we sin, we break fellowship with the Lord, and admission of sin restores us to fellowship for the purpose of walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with another. The key to the Christian life is not the confession of sin, it's walking by faith. But when we remain out of fellowship with the Lord has a way of getting our attention. And one of the ways is through divine discipline. So in Hebrews 12, we begin in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't despise it and don't get discouraged. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. You know why? Because God disciplines every one of his children. Now, he doesn't do it out of wrath. He does it out of love. This is not punishment. This is discipline. This isn't underscoring justice. This is designed to benefit us. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For they are human fathers, indeed corrected us for a few days. They chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, chastens us for our profit, that we may be a partaker of his holiness. You see, the result of chastening should be holiness, a life that's lived to the glory of God, a life that lived in fellowship with the Lord, a life that brings honor and glory to our Savior, a life that results in obedience to his will. And so sometimes he uses sufferings and trials to do just that. as part of his loving discipline. But number eight, why are there sufferings and trials in the world? To spiritually grow and experience the comfort of God. So go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I love 2 Corinthians. It's the most personable of Paul's epistles written to any church. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch the description. The Father of mercies, plural. Compassions. Mercies. And the God of all comfort. The ultimate source of comfort. What does this God of comfort do? Who comforts us, believers, in all, not some, in all our tribulation? Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And notice, he's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. How would you ever know the comfort of God if you didn't experience suffering? And you see, this suffering is designed to teach us about the comfort of God, to allow us to experience that, and then to be used of the Lord to help others. Now, what did some of these trials that Paul faced, what were they like? Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our, now notice the word trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened. So he had trouble and he was burdened. But notice now the superlatives. Beyond measure. Mega burdened. Above strength. So that we despaired even of life. We did not think we would make it out of this trial apart from seeing death. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? Here's the purpose clause. That we should not trust in ourselves, but that we should trust in God who raises the dead. God allows trials in our life to show us how weak we are so we would rely on him. That our faith would grow, that we would spiritually mature. Because you see, this is the God who raises the dead. And if he raises the dead, he can take care of you as well. Unless he chooses to take you home to glory. But in this case, he delivered us from so great a death. And who does deliver us in the meantime, as Paul wrote this, in whom we trust. Notice that's the issue again, that he will still deliver us in the future. And one day, you know what he did with Paul? He delivered him right to glory. And that's what he'll do for us too. He's through these trials teaching you, don't rely on yourself, don't rely on others ultimately, and by all means, don't rely on the government. Rely on the Lord. For you see, Job 20, 22, in his self-sufficiency, he'll be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. And that is why Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, what happened? I went astray. But now, I keep your word. You know, the word afflicted is really interesting. It literally means bent over. It's used to describe what the Egyptians did in causing the Israelites to do because of hard labor. They were so burdened, they were bending over from their burdens. We would say, in the English idiom, we've been brought to our knees. And you see, that's what affliction does. It gets our attention, it brings us to our knees so that we now will keep his word. And in doing so, what do we find out? We find out that you are good. And you do good. And that is why just a few verses later, the psalmist could write, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. And that is why we turn now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we cover a few verses we covered last Wednesday night. Regarding trials, we begin again in verse 2. The value of trials and the spiritual growth that can happen. My brethren, speaking to believers, count it all joy. Again, count up the facts apart from emotion and come to this conclusion. That God has a purpose and a benefit in my trials, so I can count it all joy. Notice when you fall, not if you fall into various trials. And how do you count it all joy? By knowing. If you do not know this, you're not going to count it all joy. But the purpose of knowledge isn't so you can walk around puffed up with knowledge, but so that you can count it all joy in your trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, endurance, or patience. And here's the second command, let patience have its perfect work. Let it run its course, that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. Be a spiritually mature, well-equipped believer, because you responded and you grew through your trials instead of growing bitter, which too many believers do. A ninth reason why there are sufferings and trials in the world is to develop a true scales of eternal values. True scale, I should say, of eternal values regarding what really matters in life. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory, rejoice in his exaltation because of who he is in Christ, though he is financially poor. But let the rich believer glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he'll pass away. You see, what's happening today to both rich and poor is they're both dying. And frankly, it's much better to die with Christ minus all physical blessing, as it were, than to die without Christ being loaded to the max with the material things of life. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. You know, trials have a way of making you realize what's really important in life. What things in the world have a true eternal value? And again, it's Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. And living in light of eternity changes your priorities, and it changes your perspective. And it reminds you again what's really important. The thing that you've been bent out of shape about really doesn't mean too much anymore. The fact that your garage isn't cleaned up or your leaves aren't really raked for winter yet, who cares in light of eternity? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't get it done. I hope to get mine done soon. But it puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? A 10th reason why there are suffering and trials in the world is to receive a future reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 10. Blessed or blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials. For when he has been approved, when he's been tested and brought before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice it's not get up and let's get those rewards. No, it's out of love that we walk with the Lord. It's out of love that we're motivated. But we know it is worth it all. And that should we pass the test, including the sufferings of life, that beyond all of that comes, as it were, the crown. A crown that God is going to give you for enduring the sufferings of life in a way that brought honor and glory to him. It's not only going to be beneficial now, it'll be worth it later when we see Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean it's not difficult, and that's why the 11th reason why there are sufferings and trials in the world is to prevent sin and arrogance and to teach us God's sufficient grace. That's why Paul, regarding his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations which he got when he was caught up to the third heaven, what he experienced, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, who was a messenger of Satan. And he was there to not buffet, but to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Notice how it's mentioned twice. Because, you know, when the Lord uses you, or you come to some insights, or you come to some revelation in this case, if you're not careful, you start getting puffed up. And God has a way of allowing thorns in the flesh to keep you humble, to keep you dependent, to prevent sin and arrogance in your life. Now, what did Paul do regarding this, concerning this thing, the thorn in the flesh? I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We not only need perspective, we need strength. In the weakness or in the trials we're going through, I would rather, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, through his trials, he remained dependent. It kind of brought him to his knees again. And he saw God's grace is, not will be, but is. Right now, sufficient for every decision, every trial, every hardship I am facing. I need to turn to the Lord. I need to focus on him. I need to walk by faith. And I need to realize he's got this thing covered. Which leads us to reason number 12. Why there are sufferings and trials in the world. To minister to the saved and be a witness to the lost. You see, not only is it to benefit us, but then as God is teaching us and using us and maturing us, he then can use us with others. For remember in 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us so that we may comfort others with the comfort we have received. Someone has said, affliction and sufferings are the lot of all men, the privilege of all believers. Our sufferings bring forth need, and our need brings forth his comfort and consolation, blessed need. As you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation. Blessed promise. If you aspire to be a son of consolation, if you would partake of the priestly gift of sympathy, if you would pour something beyond commonplace consolation into a tempted heart, if you would pass through the intercourse of daily life with the delicate tact that never inflicts pain, you must be content to pay the price of a costly education. Like him, you must suffer. In fact, you know what's really helpful in your suffering is as you're looking to the Lord and you're even thinking of others, you're praying for others, you're ministering to others, because if you are not careful, it'll all be me, myself, and I and my suffering. Not that your suffering isn't real. It's not that you never give any thought to yourself. But are you looking to the Lord, and are you letting the Lord use you to minister to others and even be a witness to the lost? In the context of suffering, Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready to give an answer, as it were? Are you ready to take advantage of the situation and be able to preach the gospel and give the gospel to others? I got this email this week from a believer who is outside our church but picked up COVID from our conference. And it says, I am on the slow road of recovery. This is what he said early in the week. I've been able to remember in the depths of night who is holding me in this life and the next through some encouraging words at the conference. The conference was the spiritual vitamin boost I needed for this physical and spiritual battle. Then yesterday he writes, or his wife writes, yesterday upon being released from the hospital, the man and the woman in the picture on the left are the amazing couple who graciously opened their home to my wife without even knowing us. They are also hosting us tonight as I got out of the hospital later. We plan to head home tomorrow. Our hearts are overflowing with the grace God has shown us through this trial. He sent a couple of wonderful believers our way in the last 2 days. One was a woman from Kenya, and one was a man from India. They were vocal about their faith and blessed us greatly. Mary, the woman from Kenya, came into our room to give us a cup of water we asked for, and then ended up asking if Jonathan was the man who was giving out notes to the nurses and staff. He said he was. And she said she was so touched by how he shared John 3:16 in a personal way in the note one nurse has shared with her. Here's how he shared it. For God so loved Vicky that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place, Vicky, for the things that you've done to break God's word. He was buried and he rose again to bring you into a right relationship with God. If you believe this, you have eternal life right now. Here, while he was on oxygen, he's writing notes to the staff, giving them the gospel. Wow. That's exactly how we should be thinking in our trials. Lastly, why are there sufferings and trials in the world? Number 13, to glorify God in everything, including suffering and even death. Without turning there, 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Remember, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever through fellowship with him. And dear believers, since every day is a gift from God, even when suffering, let's live each day for Jesus Christ in his glory. And right now, whether you are in sickness or in hell, purpose in your heart that by the grace of God, you want to glorify God today. And you want to minister to others in your life. And don't lose heart and don't lose courage and don't quit. Like Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. And while you are wondering about the Lord and your suffering, do you realize that your Lord understands totally about human suffering? Isaiah 53 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is despised, writing 700 years before the fact, and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Does he know rejection? Does he know isolation? Does he even know separation? Even relationally from God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, what was the Jewish view of his death? Isaiah says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He got what he deserved as an impostor to the Messiah. But the truth is this, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, he knows suffering like no one has ever known suffering. Not only from a human side, but even as he became a sin offering for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him through faith in Jesus Christ. For he once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And you see, dear friends, if you're here today and you do not know for sure you have been saved by God's grace, if you think the suffering is bad now, it is far worse if you die without God, without Christ, and without salvation. For you will go to hell and ultimately to the lake of fire, where you will be punished forever and ever. And it doesn't have to be that way. Because God loves you. Christ died for your sins. He was wounded for you. He was bruised for you. The iniquity of you were laid on Jesus Christ as he died there for your sins and mine and rose victorious to give eternal life to all who would simply put their faith in Jesus Christ. You can right now choose to trust in Christ alone and be saved by God's incredible, amazing grace. And does our Lord care about your trials and suffering, believer? I remind you of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Cast that care upon him right now, because he cares for you. In fact, Psalm 56:8, you, God, keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. He knows your difficulty. He knows your trial. He knows your care. We're reminded in Lamentations 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And God's people say, amen. We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can have a divine perspective and we can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming our way in the future. And thank you that in the meantime, you have purpose to our trials. In the meantime, all things are working together for good. In the meantime, as we'll see next week as we work through this passage, even into verses 26 and 27 regarding prayer, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That we can cast all our care upon you, that we need not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can make our requests known to you, knowing that the peace of God that passes all understanding will exchange, as it were, our anxieties for your peace in our heart. We just thank you so much that you're with us through this time. And again, we pray for those who have been afflicted, even with COVID, let alone other maladies at this time. We thank you again for your great and precious promises. We do pray for their complete healing. We pray for any in the hospital, they would be soon leaving there in a positive way and going home like this email that I read. I pray that we'd be thinking of you, we would be praying for others, we'd be ministering in what ways we could through these trials and even the things you've taught us through the trials we've experienced in life. Oh, may we not be like Job's comforters. May we not, again, give ungodly human viewpoint counsel to others. And thank you again for this teaching in Romans. We look forward to these future studies. And we thank you now in Jesus' name.